I want to invite you to turn to page 186 in the Pew Bible that's in front of you. If you want to use your own Bible, you can look it up yourself. But I say that specifically because there's some translational notes in the NRSV that make this a more interesting text. We got it? No? 186? In the New Testament, I'm sorry. I forgot they don't, they start the numbers over in the Pew Bibles. Let's see, I just looked at it before I came up here. All right, we good? It's a long one. Paul writes, "Finally, brothers and sisters, farewell. Put things in order, listen to my appeal, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." So I don't know if you saw this week on the news, but I learned about a new initiative in the Indianapolis area called I Choose Peace. Is anybody? Okay. So what this is a number of community leaders are joining with the Indy Peace Fellowship to renew calls for unity and the reduction of gun violence in and around Indy. Now, according to Della Brown, who is the outreach coordinator for Indy Peace Fellowship, they're starting with a pledge for peace and offering ways to promote peace in our city with the hope of greater community involvement, greater connection among the community, and the creation of safer streets and neighborhoods. Now, Brown recognizes that the gun violence that's plaguing our city is reflected across the nation, and that it's going to take our entire collective community to reduce this epidemic. And as Mayor Joe Hogsett recently stated, we're all in this fight together, and together, we choose peace. Now, if you're interested in more information about the I Choose Peace movement, you can go to their website and you can post on their page why you too choose peace. Still, while small steps and creating interest groups is a movement in the right direction, we must also address the issues which create gun violence in the first place. Things like a lack of common sense gun laws, for sure, but also poverty, income inequality, unemployment, addiction and drug abuse, not to mention the overwhelming message that shooting someone is an acceptable solution to any problem. Because peace is much more than just the absence of violence. It's the way we share and the way we care and concern ourselves for everyone in our communities. Now, our text for this morning, that was up there, it's not, is the closing salutation to what we've come to know as Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth. And while Paul calls for peace among them, that community was anything but peaceful. And in his urgency, we hear the concern in Paul's voice that if he's going to reach the Corinthian believers, he's going to need a real peace out, mic drop moment. You see, after Paul established the church at Corinth and departed for other ventures, a group of Jewish Christian missionaries arrived in Corinth, and they began to criticize Paul creating division and unrest within that community. Now, this led Paul to a second and unpleasant visit to the city, which only furthered his estrangement from the Corinthian church. In fact, what scholars call Paul's letter of tears, he lists a number of things that are causing division within this community, including jealousy and anger and selfishness and slander, conceit, impurity, and sexual immorality, all of which Paul insists are destroying the community's ability to live in peace with one another. Now, the Greek word for peace in today's reading is eirene, and it means exactly what we might guess: a lack of violence or animosity between individuals or groups, a state of being or inner peace, and generally living in a way that promotes such things. But Paul was steeped in Judaism. He was born a Hebrew of the tribe of Benjamin. He was educated at the feet of Gamaliel, and he was trained as a Pharisee. So I don't know about you, but I'm inclined to think that when Paul spoke of peace, what he had in mind was the Hebrew word shalom. Now, if you've been listening to me very long, then you're likely aware that shalom is more than just the absence of violence. And rather, it suggests a much deeper notion of peace. Shalom means a peace that's built on harmony, wholeness, completeness, prosperity, welfare, and tranquility. So to greet someone with shalom is effectively to wish these things upon them. But to just say shalom to someone, or simply wish them well with this ancient terminology, I believe misses the point of shalom, because shalom by itself does nothing. Only when we enact shalom by seeking the wholeness of another, by making sure they have enough to get by, establishing justice for individuals in a community, only then are we truly living shalom in our world. Which is why I think Paul, in his final attempt to reconcile with the Corinthians, urges them to establish peace, to establish shalom with each other. Now, if you still have your Bibles open, you might see that several of Paul's pleas to the Corinthian community have translational notes, indicating that some of the words he uses can have multiple meanings. For example, when Paul addresses the brothers and sisters of the community, the text reads, "Farewell." But rather than a closing salutation, that same word could mean rejoice. And rejoice for Paul is God's response toward those who receive and participate in God's saving work. Or we might say that for Paul, our joy in God and in one another is the source of God's joy reciprocated back to us by God. Which seems to suggest that Paul is reminding them that seeking out joy within the community is the bedrock of peace. When Paul writes to put things in order, it might sound like he's telling them to get themselves in order, but it might be better translated to be restored, or perhaps even to be reconciled to one another. Because Paul understands that without unity, community falls apart. So Paul urges them to come together and care together, perhaps even despite their division over Paul himself. Now, Paul is often considered a bit egotistical. So his demand that the Corinthians listen to him can seem a bit harsh. After all, his arguments haven't bridged the gap between the factions so far. But this same word can also be translated encourage one another. And encouragement can begin to restore relationships, can help to build community, can help them find their unity again, and perhaps even move them past their arguments over Paul and other church leadership. Which brings us to Paul's insistence that the Corinthian brothers and sisters agree with one another, which can sound like a pretty lofty goal, because it's kind of their inability to agree that's created this issue for Paul in the first place, right? And we all know the old saying, where two or three are gathered in Jesus' name, there's bound to be an argument. But Paul is talking about interpersonal agreement as if it were between two people, or not just interpersonal agreement, because he needs them to find communal agreement that works to meet the needs of the community over the individual. See, I think Paul realizes that as brothers and sisters in Christ, the Corinthian faithful are interdependent on one another. So whoever might come between them, or whatever might come between them, must be replaced with commitments to mutuality, all of which for Paul are the path that lead to peace. But remember, this isn't just about the absence of strife. It's about equality and justice and well-being and human flourishing and the wholeness and health of a thriving community. And the outcome, Paul declares, is the presence of God, of the God of love and peace. Now, according to theologian Kibom So, Paul argues that first, right human relationships must be practiced through reconciliation, encouragement, and a commitment to peace. Then and only then will the God of love and peace be among you. Which sounds kind of as if Paul is saying that God's love and peace are conditional, and that if we can't live in peace with one another, then God won't be among us. But I simply can't believe that. As New Testament scholar Joel Green insists, throughout Scripture, God's love and peace precede and fuel human response. So rather than conditional, God's presence is already and always with you, with us, cultivating our human response of reconciliation with God and each other. Or put simply, God is the source of grace, love, and community. And if we want to encounter the God of love and peace, then we must work to encounter our fellow humans with the love and peace of God, which means seeking their shalom, their wholeness, their fulfillment. Living in peace starts with the self. It starts with our inner peace, as Paul was mentioning, but then it expands to our close friends and family, and then to our communities where we live. But I don't think that means, if we're not particularly feeling at peace with ourselves, then we need not be at peace with others. Rather, I think just as our outer peace might be cultivated by our inner peace, likewise our inner peace is cultivated by our outer peace. Or as Richard Rohr puts it, we do not think ourselves into new ways of living, we live ourselves into new ways of thinking, which is a reality that leads us to the core of who we are, where we meet both our truest self and our truest God. Our relationships with others and our relationship with God are interrelated. And if one is distorted, the other experiences the same fate. Or maybe another way to say it might be, if we can't look into the eyes of another and see God within them, then maybe we need to look into our own hearts and seek out the God of love and peace within ourselves. And one way we might do so is to engage in the concerns of social justice, to seek out liberation for those who are held under oppressive structures, and above all else, to embody loving and peaceful relationships, shalom, if you will, with those in our communities. Because I'd like to think that it would be incredibly difficult to see God in someone, then point a gun at them and shoot them. But then again, poverty, hunger, sickness, injustice, and inequality can be incredibly blinding to the God within the self or the God within the other if we aren't working to overcome them.